I thought it was interesting as we read today in the reading that God said he hadn't given them eyes to see or ears to hear until this day. And it's unique in this world we live in that the Protestant community that is so large and overwhelming, they are on a mission to try to get the world saved. And they never realize that here God called Israel out of Egypt and made him his people. And he never opened their eyes. He never gave them the chance. But we read in the scripture that one day they will have a chance. And today we celebrate the last great day. And it is indeed a great day because it pictures, in part, I believe, this opportunity for salvation that those Israelites had or didn't have and will have in the future. In fact, the whole world. It was over 19 centuries ago that the apostle John had an incredible vision given to him, and one in which he was there on the Isle of Patmos, and the apostle was then lifted up in spirit to the third heaven, and there he saw these incredible seals and woes and awesome plagues and so on. And then he saw these trumpet plagues that were about to begin, and just before the trumpet plagues were about to begin, his vision was interrupted by an angel that said they had to stop everything and seal the servants of God. And so he wasn't able to see those servants who were sealed, but he later heard there were 144,000 of them sealed. And then after that, let's go to Revelation 7, if you will. After that, the Apostle John then sees an incredible multitude, an awesome vision that he had. And who are these people? Who is this great multitude that he sees? Revelation 7, in verse 9, the vision continues. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, he says, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces. And they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God, forever and forever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, he shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Who is this great multitude we see here? What part do they play in God's plan of salvation? Well, the common view has been this over the years, that these were a people who come through the great tribulation at the end of the age, and that suddenly they are a people then who become people who believe in Jesus Christ, and they trust in him because of this persecution that comes on them in the tribulation. But I'm going to offer today a different view than that has been expressed in the past. What does God's word say about these people, and what can we pick up, and what insight can we gain as we begin to explore some of these things that we read and have just read today? Now notice, first of all, that after the 144,000 are introduced, John says, after this. And so we see that there's a period of time from the vision of the 144,000 until we see the great multitude. But we're not told how long that time period is. But we do see this, that the 144,000 are in existence just before the trumpet plagues begin. That's a full year before the resurrection takes place. Then we see a great multitude, and here they are in white robes symbolizing their righteousness, and they're crying out salvation. And so we get the picture that the 144,000 are viewed here on the earth before the resurrection takes place, and then we see, at least a full year before, and then we see an innumerable multitude after a resurrection of one type or another has taken place. And so there is a period of time that takes place here. But John is not told how long this period of time is. And for that reason, many commentators will read this, they see that it says Great Tribulation, and they think, well, this was probably the Great Tribulation that takes place at the end of the age. And as a result, they think that these are, this great multitude, are those that come up in the first resurrection. But today I want to suggest this, that it is more likely those people who come up in a second resurrection, that they are rather not the first harvest, but the second harvest of mankind. And one of the reasons I want to advocate is this, simply the size that of this multitude of people that are seen here. He sees a people that leaves him awestruck. And he says, lo, when he sees this. That is, he himself is shocked, and he's bringing the reader's attention to this. It's something surprising, shocking, and important is about to happen here. And so he doesn't see the 144,000. But what he sees here is a vast sea of people, and he calls them a great multitude. He uses these two unique words to describe them. And the first one of these words is this. It's called great. And the word is polis in the Greek, and it means much, abound, number, multitude, great or large. But it also has another implication, and the implication is this. It is something that is great, but it is something that is ordinary. It is something that is common as well. Now, the second word that John uses is the word multitude. And this is ochlos in the Greek, and it means this, throng or rabble or class of people. Ochlos can mean also riot, such as when people are pressed together so much, pressed together that it's hard for them to move. Sometimes, like you might see, and I'll bring this out later, my opinion on this anyway, is that if you've seen these rock concerts where there's maybe 10,000 people there and they're just pressed on one another so closely, and yet they're trying to move. A sea of people, as it were. Now, Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words explains the meaning of multitude in the following way. When it's used with the word polis, much or great, it signifies a great multitude or common people, perhaps preferably the mass of the people. So you understand what I'm saying here by this. It looks to me like the words that John is using here to describe the multitude are showing us two important things. One is that it is a vast number of people, an incredible size of crowd, and the other is that it is common people, the common class of people. And so he's distinguishing then the great multitude from those individuals that are in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a small harvest, isn't it? And they're not the common people. They're the people that are going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And so what I'm suggesting then, you see, is that in Revelation 7, there are two harvests pictured here. One, a small one, 144,000, and then a second harvest that is a vast number of people of all tribes and all tongues all around the world. Such a quantity of people, he says, that you cannot number them if you're a man. But yet the Bible shows other places where you can number, doesn't he? Pretty vast numbers of people. There's a 200 million man army. There's millions of angels that are talked about in the Bible, and yet we can number those. But he's saying here that it was a number so vast that you couldn't number them. And I want us to go to Genesis 15, and I want us to pick something up here, a point. Genesis 15, where he talks to Abraham, and he makes him a unique promise about him and about his seed. And he says this in verse 5 of chapter 15. He brought him back forth abroad, and he said, look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. Well, look, the descendants of Abraham are who? Well, everybody who ever becomes a believer. There are the physical descendants of Abraham, and those are those Israelites that we read about today. And they were never given eyes to see nor ears to hear. And those descendants would eventually become like the stars in the sky. And also it says to us in Galatians, it says this, that whoever now comes to Christ becomes Abraham's seed and their heirs of the promise. So you understand my point that it includes all of Israel, one, and then eventually it's going to include all of mankind. They will be able to come into that covenant. A vast number of people, so that you can't count those stars. And that reality is really brought home when we come to a place like this resort community, because here you can look up in the sky and you see about 10 times the number of stars you see down in the city with all of the bright lights and everything. But I say this, with our vast telescopes and all of the technology we have today, we cannot count those stars, because they go on endlessly in galaxies that we can't even see yet. Stars after stars after stars. That's an incredible number. And that's what I think I make a comparison between what God is telling Abraham, and I make that same comparison then also with this innumerable multitude in which John sees, and he goes, lo, a great multitude, so that no man could ever count. So let's go back to Revelation 20, if you will. The impression I get from when I read John's words here is that there's going to be many more than hundreds of millions of people in the group that he sees. A throng of people so pressed closely together. Could you imagine when I say a rock concert? Because I guess I lust sometimes. I see our little group and I see how, you know, God's word attracts a very small number, doesn't it? But the world's way attracts huge numbers, and they have thousands and thousands and thousands, and they're pressed upon one another, and you look in the crowd and the people get so small as you see towards the back. But could you imagine an individual like John seeing a vision of this many people pressed and crowded around the throne of God, extending that tightly packed perhaps for hundreds or more miles? A vast sea of people, a great, innumerable multitude. But I say this as a way of reminder, a group this size standing before God's throne is found in only one other account in the Bible. It can only be true, I believe, as God's second harvest of souls. They're not the first harvest, which is small, but instead are a part of all humanity from every tribe and every people, and they include all of those who lived in past ages from the millennial period and the time after the second resurrection. It consists of every people, every kindred, every tongue, every language there is, every dialect, as it were, and from every tribe, even in the backwoods of Africa and South America and Australia. Every people. And they're differentiated that way, as opposed to those who are only Israel in a much smaller group. So when does such a people stand before God? When does this take place? Revelation 20, verse 2 through 5. In verse 2 he says, and he laid hold, that is the great angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And then I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so here is the first resurrection, and it continues. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And then he says this is the first resurrection, referring to what we read in verse 4. Well, you understand my point is that here are all the rest of these people who have never been called, never known Christ, never had a chance at salvation from the beginning of time. And they're all going to be raised at one time. Wouldn't that be a vast number of people to try to view or to try to count? Yes, it would be a vast, vast number of people. All the different nationalities, all the different races, and so on. Now, the Bible also speaks about this in Matthew 12. There's a familiar scripture there, Matthew 12. When will these people all be together? Think of all the nationalities that will exist at the same time on the earth. Well, there was a time when the Pharisees came to Jesus Christ, and they were trying to ask him questions to trick him and so on, and they asked him to give him a sign. And he said he wouldn't give them any sign except the sign of Jonah, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, why, he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then he says something very unique. Let's go and look at that, Matthew 12 and verse 41. Verse 41. He says this, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Let's go over to Ezekiel 37. The above verses, I think, are unique in that they show a time that all these generations will be raised up. They're the people that will be raised up. And here we'll have the generations where the Queen of Sheba existed. And she will live at the same time that the Jews of Christ's time lived. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of Nineveh, they will live at the same time that the Israelite people or the Jews of Christ's time lived. And so when do those people, when are they raised? When are they given this resurrection? And of course, we're familiar, I think, with Ezekiel 37, where it gives us an indicator when that generation that Christ spoke of, the Jews of his time, when they will be raised. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." And then in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And so Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded, and as I prophesied, he says, "There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone upon his bone. And I beheld, and lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and there stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army." Well, think about this. This is just a limited number of people, as we'll see. And yet he says, an exceeding army. "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Just think of all the Israelites from the time down from Abraham's seed that we talked about down to the end of the age, standing an exceeding army. But yet they're a very tiny group of people compared to so many others around the world, the Chinese and so on, Gog and Magog and the rest of them. You understand, you begin to get a picture of the size of a group that would finally stand before God's throne. And so here it is that the rest of the dead would be raised after 1,000 years. And here we see the dead of Christ's generation, those Jews, that we see them being raised and given bodies of flesh and breath entering them. And then they will experience a judgment during their lifetime. Matthew 25, Matthew 25. It's an exciting thing. And one of the reasons I think that this holy day and all that it pictures is so great is not just the vastness of the people, not just that, but just that each individual is going to have this opportunity for salvation. All Israel will live again, and all the Jews of Christ's day, and the men of Nineveh, and the Sodomites, and all the people around the world that have lived down through all these ages, and they will have a chance, a new beginning, as it were, to have salvation, a chance to come to know Jesus Christ. And all those generations and all those cultures, the different nations, will come and be judged by him. And so he says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, he says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then he says, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says in verse 46, after describing the things and activities and the character and the goodness of these people and why they were brought into the kingdom, then he says this in verse 46, and he speaks of those on the other hand, these others shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, when does this happen? When do people go into everlasting punishment? And remember this, it is not saying everlasting punishing here. It doesn't mean there's some sort of hellfire. It means the punishment is everlasting. They will never return from this. It is what the Bible calls a second death. A second death. So the last great day pictures this, if you go over to Revelation 20, pictures this time when mankind, who now is cut off from God and has been from the time of the Garden of Eden, when the cherubs were set there to keep man from the tree of life, a chance that they will be able to turn to their Savior, to be able to accept their Creator. And it pictures a day that is the end of all things as well. And it pictures a new beginning as well. There was a beginning to the plan of God's plan of salvation, a time when he envisioned it, and then a time when he executed it, a time when he came to the earth to die for mankind. There will be a time when there will be a first harvest of man's souls. There will then be a second harvest of mankind, and a people will gather before him, and he will pronounce judgment on them, and they will have their opportunity. And so it's also described, I believe, here, this very time, here in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. There it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. Do you remember how when Christ fed the 5,000, how he set them down in ranks? He was very organized. Can you picture him now just raising everyone and not putting them in ranks? I believe they'll be in their generations and with their peoples, and they'll be judged that way. I can just see this as we read in Matthew 25. And they're judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And this is also putting an end, I believe, to death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. Now, if you compare this scene here in Revelation 20 with the one we read in Revelation 7, I think there's a comparison that can be made. Here are all the dead, great and small, every tongue, every people from every generation down through time that are raised and given a judgment. And so I see Revelation 7 as a parallel here, showing the two harvests of mankind with what we read in Revelation 20, that those that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, ruling with Christ, and then later another mass numbers of people being raised and judged finally at the end. I see them as verses that parallel one another and sort of fill in each other and give us a clearer picture. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is what we celebrate today that pictures this time after the first harvest takes place. And let's go over to Leviticus 23, because there's another aspect of this multitude that we read about in Revelation 7 that I think is of great interest, that it says that they had palms in their hands as they cried salvation to God. Do you remember that? And the palm is very interesting. The palm is what God commanded to be used during this period of time that we celebrate after the period after the first resurrection, after that first harvest. There is a harvest period that takes place where God tabernacles with mankind. And it's that period that is symbolized by these palms. And so it says here in chapter 23 and verse 39 and verse 40, it gives this command. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. And then it says something interesting. We're to keep a feast 7 days. But then we're to keep another day. Then he calls it the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And then he says, and you're to take on the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you keep it 7 days unto the year in the seventh month. And you dwell in booths 7 days. But then he says this, also the eighth day. And the reason I say this is because the booths that were built and the palms were symbolic of a period of time. They lived in it in the 7 days, and they lived in it the eighth day. And the palms pictured this time at the very end. As an aside, sort of just didn't intend to mention this, but I was reading about the millennial temple in Ezekiel 38. 38 through 40. And it was talking about, almost everywhere it would talk about the windows there, they would have palms on the windows. And it was kind of interesting to me because I'm making this tie-in with the symbolism of the palms and the temporary dwelling that we look to, which finally culminates, I believe, with our permanent bodies. And that these people who will live during the millennium, these people who will be raised up in a second resurrection, will also look forward to, you see, having a permanent body one day, and they'll live in temporary dwellings. That is, our body and their body will be the same that we have gone through, but they will be a much larger number. And so it is that I think these palms picture this end time. This is they picture the time period that through which these people find their salvation. And that is the period that these days that we celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day picture. That's the period of time these people finally attain their salvation. Another indicator is this. It's a fascinating thing. That shows that these people who are the great multitude exist at an entirely different time and an entirely different resurrection. And it's this, they cry out, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. And you remember the 144,000, they sing a unique song no one else can know. But these shout a cry, and the shout they cry is salvation. And this word is a very interesting word. It is soteria in the Greek, and it means to rescue, safety, or to be saved spiritually. But this word also has an interesting implication, and it's this, that it is God's final power to save that is being expressed, his final victory over all sin for all time. And so again, you see why I'm saying this, that again points me to see and believe that these people are the second harvest. They're the final group that God brings in, and not the initial group, not the first one. Let's go to Revelation 7. The way this is expressed to me, to a certain degree, conveys an appearance of relief after an arduous experience, a massive group that finally are becoming saved. Not saved early on, but now saved, standing before God, ultimately saved in and through what I believe is the white throne judgment. Revelation 7 and verse 13 and 14 says this about them. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto them, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so many people read this and they think that what he's talking about here is the great tribulation that comes on the whole world at the end of the age. They believe, that is, that certain commentators believe that the persecution that comes on these individuals turns them to Jesus, and then they, massive numbers of people, will finally come in at the last minute into the first resurrection. What I want to reveal today is this. that there are a number of different kinds of tribulations that the Bible speaks about. I don't think this could possibly be the great tribulation that comes on the world at the end of the age for a number of reasons. But there is tribulation that comes on individuals, tribulation that comes on various churches, great tribulation, and then a great tribulation that comes on all mankind at the end of the age. Now, this word, tribulation, is thlipsis in the Greek, and it's the one single word that is used throughout the Bible. There isn't any other words you can choose here. It's thlipsis, and it just means pressure, persecution, trial, and, you know, an agonizing time that people have to go of. But I want you to think about this for a minute, okay? If this tribulation were the tribulation that comes on the world at the end of the age, and this is what turns this great multitude of every kindred and tongue and peoples and tribes, you see, how would that really fit when we know this? The great tribulation comes on who? It's perpetrated by a great beast power, but we've always understood that the great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is directed at Israel, okay? It's not directed at every little tiny tribe, and I'll suggest to you, by way of speculation, that tiny nations in South Africa, tiny camps that exist down in Antarctica, and maybe some tiny tribes in Africa, they won't be affected by a political, religious movement during the 3.5 years so much as will be the modern-day descendants of Israel. And so what I'm getting at, you see what I'm saying, is that they're designated as not Israel. They're every tribe, every peoples. That, yes, the end of the tribulation, that last year of the tribulation that comes, that's going to come on the whole world. Why? Because it's God's wrath, that last year, and every tribe and every people will suffer under that. And that's why it says the tribulation that comes on the whole world. But the first 2.5 years of that tribulation is not going to be on every people in every tribe and every tongue. It's going to be on modern day Israel. And so it's another indicator, you understand what I'm saying, that the great multitude are every kindred, every tribe. So it isn't that the persecution is going to come on every kindred and tribe and somehow turn them to Christ so that we have a huge multitude. And I say it's another indicator to me saying that they are the second harvest of mankind. Revelation 2. Here's another example. You see, tribulation comes on people, individuals. It comes on churches, and it comes on the whole world at the end of the age. What tribulation is John speaking of here? What tribulation is it that these people come through? Here's an example right here, the church of Thyatira. He says this in Revelation 2, but in verse 22, this. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so, you see, my point is that it doesn't have to mean the great tribulation that comes on the whole world. Here we have great tribulation coming on a church, and this church was primarily the church in the Middle Ages. And the tribulation that God promised to thrust them into was more likely than the Inquisition, the Crusades, and some of that. Let's go to Acts 14, if you will. So I don't think it's that tribulation that is being spoken of here. There's another kind of tribulation that the Apostle Paul talks of here that is great. And much is the way he terms it here. In Acts 14 and in verse 22, he says, concerning of the souls of the disciples, Paul was exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then he said that we must through much, or you could say great tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's go to Romans. Let's go to Romans 2 also. Romans 2. Tribulation comes on ordinary Christians. It comes on churches. It comes on individuals, Christians. But you know, it also comes on unbelievers, and that is often a worse tribulation that happens to those that don't believe. And so Paul writes here in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says this. Well, let's go to verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. This is the kind of tribulation. I think the great multitude come through. They are the rest of mankind. They're the people that aren't called of God, haven't been given the Spirit of God, that don't know the way of God. Here they are, living in a world that is not God's, breaking His laws, not knowing why, not knowing right from wrong, and suffering consequences through all these different ages, from the time of Sodom and Gomorrah down to the time of Christ's time in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes, and they've suffered diseases like leprosy and cancer, and you can just even today go out and see in third world countries. You understand, people don't live like we live in the world today. We're rich. There are people whose children never get a year old before they die because of malnutrition. There's individuals out there today that their children may live, but they'll have brain damage because they never got enough protein. That's how a world has lived. That's been a world without God. They've suffered terrible, terrible tribulation. Now imagine these people being raised and going into another world. A beautiful culture, of course, but then Satan is also loosed for a season, and now they have to go through it all over again. He brings the world to a point of war, and so they still have to overcome him. And so can you see a people coming out of that kind of experience, living a lifetime now, suffering as everybody has, because who hasn't lost a loved one? Who hasn't been affected by crime? Who hasn't been affected by tragedy? And then ultimately we all face our own death, and as we watched Anne, as she got sicker and sicker and sicker, it's a terrible anguish and tragedy just to go through the pangs that we go through before we die, and then to be raised up and start all over again, you see, and to have to go through this again. You can see a people finally going, salvation to our God, in great relief, having come through the kind of tribulation that people have to go through, living through the trials and troubles that go on in this world we live in today. Think of the Rwanda, I think of the Kurds, I think of the Jews today. You can't even go to a coffee shop or something and go to a restaurant without the fear of being blown to smithereens and people watching their children. You understand what I'm saying? There's just a lot of tribulation that people have gone through in this life. So they will go through this and finally be raised and finally have to face Satan again and face their own human nature and overcome it. And it's going to be something that once done, they're going to have great relief and shout for joy, salvation of our God. Then in verse 15, it says something also unique. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. And so it says this, the great multitude are going to stand before God's throne. But you understand what a difference that is between those who are in the first resurrection. The first resurrection sit in his throne. They rule with him. These don't sit in his throne. They are able to stand before his throne, as it were. And it's going to be, again, a different people from every tribe and every nation and every people. Incredible numbers that are going to exist here. Now, another thing that's interesting is this. It says that they serve God in his temple. Now, an interesting point is this. The first resurrection are what? They are his temple, aren't they? We are the temple of the living God. And so we will have an identity. Remember, the bride comes down, the church is the bride, and the New Jerusalem comes down, and he says, that's the bride, and the two are one. Because we are the temple of God, and that is the destiny of the first resurrection, to rule from the headquarters of all mankind for the whole universe. But these people, it says, serve in the temple, and that's a big difference. And you know what else? The word serve is very interesting. It's this. It's latero in the Greek, and it comes from latris, the root, and it means this, one hired for menial labor. You see how different this resurrection is from the first resurrection? These people will do service as they minister to God in religious homage. Yes, they'll be able to go in the temple and they'll serve there and so on. But it's a far cry from those who will sit in his throne, who will wear crowns and who will rule with Jesus Christ, who will be married to him. these serve in the temple while the other ones are in leadership roles. And so I say again, their role is more menial, more common. They are the common people. They are not the leadership. So they're going to be, I think, at different times they're going to exist. Now, the scriptures do say that they serve him day and night. And I've wondered about this, whether or not, you know, because it says in another place the sun won't light on them or any heat. And it says they serve day and night. And looking at this, I think there's a number of possibilities. One could be that the sun will still exist as we know it. Another possibility could be simply that, he's talking to a man who basically only understands day and night. And so John could have understood it that way. But when you look at the actual word here, in the day, for instance, is hemera in the language, and what the word means figuratively. And I think there's a reason to use the figurative language, because we're in the book that is giving us symbolism and prophetic views and imagery and so on. But the word there means this. It means something that is more like something that always says, it says this, it includes the concept of judgment, but means forever. And so I think it you know, the way you could read this is that simply that they will serve God for all the rest of eternity. There was a time when they did not serve God, and there was a time when they will be called into a point and where they will finally serve God. And then it says this too, an interesting point in verse 7, because it says they are before the throne. And the throne shows God the Father on this throne, along with Jesus Christ, but in a unique role. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb." So here is the multitude saying salvation to two individuals. And one of these is God. And this, of course, is Theos, and this means the supreme divinity. And the rest of the verse then speaks of Jesus Christ. Now notice another parallel in verse 17. "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and he shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." And so here it says, the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne. And this has an interesting application here, because they're standing before the throne. The one that sits on the throne is Theos. It's God the Father. But Christ here is in the midst of the throne. And the word midst is mesos in the Greek, and it means among or before. But the importance of this, I think, the Lamb isn't on the throne at this point in time, that he is rather in the midst. And when you look at the root from this word, and the meaning and the implication is, it means that he is in accompaniment. He's alongside with. He's not on the throne. So we have a time when the God the Father is now ruling, and Jesus Christ is now the one who is assisting him. And I suggest there's one time where this takes place, and that's over in 1 Corinthians 15. So you understand my point as I'm saying here. Okay, when will this occur? When does this happen, when these individuals will be before God the Father and before Jesus Christ? And when will this happen? And I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, where there it says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then he gives an order. He gives a timing to it, and he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, and after that, they that are Christ's at his coming." And so it needs to be understood, I think, that God the Father, of course, is the one in control. He's giving the power. He's giving the authority to Jesus Christ. He's the one that is, as you could say, behind it all, and he's the author of it all. But he does give Jesus Christ. He resurrects Jesus Christ, the scriptures say. Okay, he was the first. Then it's Christ that comes back, and it's his word that resurrects the first harvest of mankind. And those are his at his coming. Then he rules with them for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead are raised, and finally they'll be judged in a white throne judgment. And then the final enemy of mankind, death, is eliminated. And then that is an end. There is an end to what is God's plan for us for this time period. And then Christ then delivers the kingdom to the Father. In verse 24, He says this, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so there's coming a point where Christ will rule on the earth. The saints assist him. Then there comes a time when now the Father is going to dwell with mankind, and Christ will assist him, and we'll assist Christ, and others will serve in various functions within the kingdom and family of God. But after he comes to earth, he sets up a kingdom, and these things follow in a sort of sequence that I think are fairly clear. Revelation 7, if we'll go back there again. Revelation 7. Getting kind of near the end here. Here again it says that no light of the sun will light on them in 16 and 17. Interesting verses here. It says that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them or any heat. And then for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. I would suggest that this is perhaps not the strongest argument, but a time is coming when no light will light on those individuals who have we've seen be resurrected. In the first resurrection, remember how we read two times this feast, how your teachers won't be removed from you, that they'll appear. You may be out in the field. You may be out in the marketplace, and perhaps you're thinking a wrong thought, and then your teacher will not be removed, but you'll hear a voice behind you, and they'll appear to mankind. And I believe that they will have heat on them, you see. So I think this is speaking of a time that has even passed beyond the millennium because of this. Perhaps there is no sun, perhaps there's different heavens, but perhaps that's not the case in this particular instance. But there will be a time when there won't be tears. First resurrection, it pushes it after the second resurrection, when a people will stand before God and they'll be finally having salvation, and there won't be death anymore. Death will be eliminated, and there won't be the pain and suffering anymore, and God will wipe away their tears from their eyes. And so it is that I believe that Revelation 7 is an inset chapter and is describing the two harvests of mankind, and that it parallels Revelation 20, which also shows a first resurrection and shows then later another resurrection and final judgment. And I believe that that final one is going to be an immense multitude of such greatness, untold billions will rise in that resurrection and finally be saved. It will be a people shocking to behold, unable to be numbered. And I think that time is revealed now as the white throne judgment, a time when the vast majority of mankind are going to be saved. There is a beginning to God's plan of salvation. There is an end to his plan of salvation. And these people are the people who come up in a second harvest. And they are the end of God's plan of salvation. But it brings us to a point, you see. Now God has the people who he has called at a certain point. And now I believe it is, as the number 8 indicates, a new beginning. And so it will be a chance for these people and us to go on with what God has planned and hasn't revealed in this book. There are things we haven't been told, and things that we perhaps could never understand until we were brought into the family of God. And then there is that part of his plan that yet awaits us. And so this day pictures, I believe, a new beginning. And it pictures a time when the people who have never had a chance will get that chance, and they'll have a new beginning. But because it pictures new beginning, I want to suggest to you in closing today this. We're going to leave the feast today or tomorrow, and we're going to go back home. Shouldn't we rightly end the feast on the 8th day, picturing new beginning? Isn't that symbolic of something that God would want from you and me? that we make this day a new beginning for us, and that those things that we've been struggling with at home and in our workplace or at school, that we decide we're really going to make a change in the weaknesses we have, the temptations we have, and the difficulties and sins that we deal with in our life. I think it's appropriate on the eighth day of God's feast, picturing a new beginning for so many people, that it also picture a new beginning for us this year.